I invite you to turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. The title for tonight's message is Taking Refuge in the Triune God. One of the most discouraging and deflating aspects of the Christian walk is often other Christians. Life can be tough. Hardships, afflictions, sufferings, persecutions. And in such times, God's grace will often lift your gaze above the earthly circumstances, and you find your hope, your protection, your salvation from God. And in such times, you can find yourself around other believers who only give you earthly counsel. A bad counsel from well-meaning friends can make a tough life tougher. And this was precisely David's issue facing him in Psalm 11. And David's vision of God was right, but he received advice from his counselors or his advisors or his friends that was not too helpful. Although we must seek wisdom from the multitude of counsel, we must always anchor our souls to the truth of God as revealed in Scripture. Psalm 11 reminds us of something very important, that man has the real potential to disappoint. But God will never disappoint us. Let's read Psalm 11. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So if you're taking notes now, I want to look at Psalm 11 under three headings. The first is taking refuge in God. Taking refuge in God. Second, the Lord's universal knowledge. The Lord's universal knowledge. And third, the Lord loves righteousness. The Lord loves righteousness. Now, this psalm begins in verse 1 with David's declaration of God's protection over his life, and it ends with a declaration of future, final, and eternal happiness in God's presence. Now, Yahweh, it says in verse 1, is his refuge. He is our refuge. And David later in Psalm 16, verse 1, is going to say, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. David writes of God in Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So tonight, let me ask, do you flee to God as your refuge? Is God your refuge? When do we need to take refuge? We need to take refuge when storms collide against our souls. Typically, we do not need a refuge when times are easy. But when calamity and evil, distress hits, that's when we need to find ourselves running into God. We need the refuge that God offers. And we need it when God's providential purposes for our lives are hard. Sickness, financial hardship, family difficulties, etc. Finding refuge in the triune God is for our good and for His glory. So this psalm speaks of God's provision for His children in being our refuge in the context of persecution or affliction at the hands of people. Oftentimes we might sing that God is our rock. That is not a song simply to be sung in the nice four walls of a sanctuary. This is a reality that God gives to His children in the storms of life, that we could find shelter and protection in the very being of God. God was David's unassailable fortress. And we have to remind ourselves that God protects us. God protects us from the evil one. Not only was God David's refuge from his enemies, but as we're going to see, God was David's refuge from his friends. So David, in verse 1, is finding refuge in God. And why he's finding strength and security and peace and assurance in God. People are telling David in verse 1, flee to the mountain. Now the word there, you, that is in the plural. There's a group of people that is saying to him, in the midst of him finding security in God, you, David, need to flee to the mountains. Now, when you look up Psalm 10 or Psalm 11 in the commentators, you're going to find that there will be some who try to say, this is the historical event in which Psalm 11 is composed around. But the fact is, we simply do not know what circumstances led David to write this psalm. And that is good, because it means for us that the application is more broad. It's more universal. And so here we see David's steadfast faith, and at the same time we see counsel given to him to flee to the mountains. They want David to leave while David himself is being encouraged in the person and work of God. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been so encouraged in God that you have this divine grace, if you will, for grace and courage to stay in a situation, and others come around and say, maybe it's time to throw in the towel? That's what his advisors, his counselors, his friends, we don't know who they are, have said to David. And so what we see in Psalm 11 is that David is displaying a steadfast faith in circumstances that, although the specifics are not known, we're going to see here, that they nonetheless have major negative consequences to the nation. And it is in this context that the people tell him, leave Jerusalem and go to your mountain. Now, when you see this here, it says, flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow for the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Some suggest when they read this that David's friends or counselors are suggesting to David that he might have hidden enemies who might take him out at a moment's notice. So this just simply isn't saying, David, there are enemies outside of us. But what they're saying is, David, there are unknown enemies from among your own friends, from your own counselors, from your own advisors. David, there are people who are out to get you. And David has found strength. He has found courage. He has found protection to stay in his position that God has given him. And as he has found his refuge in God, what are people saying? Leave. Go to the mountains and leave your post. They want him to get out of Dodge. And David is asking, why would you tell me to do this? Why would you tell me to leave? My refuge is in God. Look at verse 2. They say, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. There is an increase of violence, the threat of murder, and it appears that there is the actual act of murder in Israel. Israel has become a violent nation. Jerusalem is filled with wicked men harming others. Now, here's the question. Who are their victims? Who is it that the wicked are after? Look what it says here at the last part of verse 2. At the upright in heart. What you have is you have the uprising of a collective group of wicked, unrighteous, evil people who are shooting to take out the upright in heart. What is their desire? Their desire is to eliminate or to render inoperative the righteousness of God. Does that sound familiar? This is not much different than our own circumstances in our own nation. So we see that there are wicked who are bending the bow, trying to find the upright in heart to kill them. Look at verse 3. They continue on to David. David, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a well-known passage, isn't it? What is this referring to? If the foundations are destroyed. This is talking about the deterioration of Israel. The moral underpinnings of God's people have crumbled. Each are doing what is right in his or her own sight. God's people are not acting like God's people. They are breaking God's covenant. They are acting like the nations around them. And so when biblical principles that should lead a society are forsaken, the legitimate question is this: what can the righteous do? Let's put this in our day and age. As the foundations of America are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, what the counselors were saying to David, in essence, was this: there is no hope, David. Leave your post. Flee, because there's no hope anymore for the righteous in this land. Listen to the words of Steve Lawson. The word foundations is a metaphor for social order. The word destroyed describes the turbulent upheaval of moral values and civil order of their day. These advisors sensed they could no longer live in a culture in which right failed and evil prevailed. This was the counsel that David heard from his supporters, an appeal to run and hide from his oppressors. And isn't that our tendency today? To flee? To say, I have no more influence, I have no more ability. We want to create our own little communities and remove the place that God has called us as the church to minister to the world. And so here's the question: what can the righteous do? What's the answer to this question? What can the righteous do when the moral fabric of society has collapsed? And I want to say tonight, before I answer the question, that too many of us are thinking pessimistically. And we're not thinking biblically. My answer is not what we can do. My answer is what we must do. There's a world of difference. There is something here we must do. We must continue. We must continue to live righteously, displaying the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we must do. We must not shrink back from our duty or our responsibilities. We are to live as salt and light in a world that is decaying. The world will never get better. Our society will not get better. Our county will not get better. Our city will not get better if we retreat. We must advance. We must display our heavenly citizenship to a wicked and watching world. Let me give a word of caution in answering what the righteous can do. And I want you to listen to this very careful. Very important, very practical. We must ever be so cautious to not become like the bitter political pundits of the day. We must not go down that road, beloved. We must not become like those who have no hope. We are, yes, to gather good news information, but we are citizens of a different country. And we are to interpret and react through the lens of a different set of laws. We are to view the world and our responsibility to the world, not ultimately, I'm sorry to say this, through our Constitution, but through Scripture. And the righteous have a responsibility. And the righteous are not to flee, but we are to stand firm, living for God. And so our attitudes, beloved, and our actions must be dictated by our King, Jesus. But we will not maintain the righteousness of God in our lives if we do not maintain a right view of God. And this is where David takes us. So if you're taking notes, we're going to now look at the Lord's universal knowledge. See, we see in the first part of verse 1, David is taking his refuge in God, and then people are saying to him, you need to flee, you need to leave your post, look what the wicked are doing, and they ask this question. The foundation's destroyed, what can the righteous do? And look what he says in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. What can the righteous do? We must trust God, and that trust comes through an accurate theology. It does you no good to meditate and to think about God if it's wrong thoughts about God. David, in this, says, I'm taking refuge in God. This is what they're saying to me, but why would I take refuge in God? And there's a reason. Because the Lord is in his holy temple. And the Lord's throne is in heaven. And he sees everything, by the way. The way we maintain righteousness is by looking to the righteous one in his person and in his work. This was David's response to such counsel and to such national wickedness. David reminds us to look vertically. If you want to respond biblically, if you want to respond in a Christ-honoring way to horizontal issues, then you must not only look vertically, but you must interpret the horizontal through the vertical. Widespread violence exists, and David finds his security in the reality of God's sovereignty over the evil that is breaking his nation apart. Do you have that kind of trust in the sovereignty of God? He is relying on the fact that God is over the very evil that is destroying his nation. So here it says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, I believe one of the intentions for this statement is to show that nothing has changed with God. In good times and in bad times. When righteousness increases, when wickedness increases, God has not changed. There has not been a threat to his sovereignty. There's not been a threat to his reign and to his rule. God is in his temple. God is on his throne regardless of the external circumstances. Beloved, God is in heaven. He is looking down and he sees all that happens. But not only does he see it, but what does he do with all that he sees? He ordained it. And he ordains it. We're going to find out later that he reacts to it, responds to it according to his nature. Changes or the deterioration of circumstances does not change God nor his rule at all. And I remind us tonight that there is no movement with God. He is always consistent with his nature. He does not change. There is no shifting shadows with God. Look what this says. What word is given to describe God's temple? Holy. This word holy reminds us of the character of God, who views all that transpires through the lens of his perfections. God is the moral standard of the universe, and all the universe will come under his all-scrutinizing eye. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We have no right. We have no position to stand up and argue with God. Look at verse 4 here. It says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. You see in this verse both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. God is way beyond us and God is right present in our midst. And so we must not mistake the heavenly presence of God with earthly disinterest. We must not mistake the fact that God is in the heavens with the thought that he does not see what is transpiring on earth. Because you cannot see God does not mean that God cannot see you. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And what may be unseen by even the righteous is completely made manifest by the sight of God. God sees everything that transpires. But more than even seeing everything that transpires, he sees everything in your heart. He sees every motive. He sees every thought. He sees every attitude. And he tests us. And he sees us. Yes, the universal and comprehensive knowledge of God should cause us to make sure that we are walking righteously. But in this context, this universal, comprehensive knowledge of God is given for our comfort and it's given for our peace in God's justice. That what might be perceived as a non-response from God is exactly the opposite. He sees everything. And he is allowing the people to continue on in their wickedness so they may increase the wrath that he will unveil to them at a future time. Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The Bible presents a different case on the oft-used statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not what this says. I want you to look at that again. His soul hates the wicked. And the one. It's not that God simply hates wicked and evil and violent deeds, but he hates the one who does them. Wicked acts flow from a wicked person. God's soul here in verse 5, the very essence of a thrice holy God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And there is much there for our instruction. So what does David pray for? Or what does he hope for in relation to such people? Look at verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. What's David's response to them? Let God judge them. Let God's judgment rain upon their heads. Clearly, this imagery of raining coals, fire, and sulfur makes you think of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. What'd they do? What are they known for? Wickedness. What type of wickedness? Homosexuality. Sodomy, right? Right, but wrong. I want to share something with you. Because I think it's so important for us to realize how wicked wickedness is. And how sinful sin really is. And I think that if we really understand how God views wicked, it might change our hearts. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50. And this is in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen to what this says. As I have declared the Lord God, and then he says, Israel, your sister Sodom. They have become so like Sodom. He says, you're like family. It says, your sister Sodom and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. See what God's saying to Israel? You are worse than Sodom. You are like her, but you went beyond her. What was their guilt? Look what it says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. And then God gives an answer that would surprise you, because it's different than the answer we typically give. Look what it says. She and her daughters had pride. Guilty? Goes on to say, excess of food. Guilty? And prosperous ease. Guilty? But did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. See, when we see this judgment that David is calling for on the wicked, and there's a clear imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have to realize that some of the very same sin that was at the heart of their sin actually may reflect some of our hearts. Now, David is asking that God would rain coals on the wicked, and I believe that David's view for this judgment is earthly. He wants an earthly judgment, an earthly vindication. But this judgment that he calls for is nonetheless encompasses the eternal destruction that they would go through. Steve Lawson wrote that this refers to the hot blast associated with God's dreadful judgment. So we see here that he's wanting God to judge the wicked. And beloved, I just want to make sure that none of us fall prey to the very heart of what Sodom was guilty for. Pride, excess of food, at ease, and they did not help anybody. Let's look at our final heading tonight, that the Lord loves righteousness. There is such a contrast here between the wicked and the righteous. Here in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. God hates the worker of iniquity, but he loves the one who does righteousness. Why? Why would he hate one and love the other? Because righteousness reflects the very character of God. God acts faithfully or accordingly to his character, and so God honors those who honor him in their lives. God cannot but love those who manifest him in their lives. So God loves righteousness. So tonight, are you living righteously? Are you living a life that is pursuing God and his righteousness above everything else? That's what the Lord loves. The psalm ends with this comforting and assuring statement here. It says, and the upright shall behold his face. Now the foundations of society are crumbling. Wickedness is on the rise. And the one who is now looked upon with suspicion is the one who lives righteously. But it is the one who lives righteously who's going to behold the very face of God. See, it's the wicked who are pursuing the righteous. It's the wicked who are viewing the righteous in suspicion. But who's the one in the end going to view the very face of God? It's going to be the righteous. And this is why we must maintain our lives in persevering righteousness. Now, what is this referring to? There's two aspects that people view this upright shall behold his face. The first is that this face of God simply refers to God's favor. There are those who will experience God's favor in the midst of such enemies and who will actually see earthly vindication in their lives. And I think that's partly here, but I think this is ultimately speaking about, and this is the second aspect of it, that this face of God is referring to heaven. I think it's when the believer who trusts in God as refuge is taken into the very presence of God. Because listen, it does not matter if there is earthly vindication. It only matters that there is the reality of heaven for the believer. See, let me ask you a question. Let's say you've got your earthly vindication. How long does that last for you? How long does that satisfy your soul? Because what happens after that earthly vindication comes along? There's another human injustice. And what do you want then? No, our satisfaction needs to be in God, who does not always promise us earthly vindication, but he calls us to, and he gives us in his promises, a heavenly home. And so David here is looking forward to seeing God. Let me ask you, doesn't that happen in your own souls when you see the increase of evil and wickedness in our own society? Doesn't it make you want to run into the very presence of God? Doesn't it make you want to be in the place where the reverse of the curse exists? Can't you wait for the day where sin will no longer affect your communion with God? I mean, how many tears have you shed over sin in your life? When you're with God, He's going to wipe away all of that. We will have access to God who is in His temple. And we will have access to the King who is on His throne. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. We must see that God is beautiful, and that He is majestic, and that He is worthy of our gaze. And not only is He worthy, but there is an attraction to God that nothing on this earth can compare with. Let me just remind you of one more verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And that's our hope, isn't it? Now, I want to circle back to a very important part of this psalm that I deliberately skipped over until now. How are you doing in your response to the increase of wickedness in our nation? Look at verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. See, this needs to be our understanding in all things, that the Lord tests us. But in particular, to societal wickedness that either affects you directly or indirectly. See, while the Lord hates the wicked, He is testing us through the wickedness that He hates. And He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to be righteous. And in such times, we are to find refuge in the triune God. We are to find refuge in the Father as He has decreed all things to pass. And He has given us His Son that we might become His Son. We are to find refuge in the Son who gave Himself as a ransom so that He would present us to the Father. And who lives to make intercession on our behalf as our great high priest. We are to find refuge in the Spirit who lives in us to teach us and guide us into revealed truth. And who upon hearing our ignorant prayers intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. There is not an aspect of the triune God that we cannot and that we should not find refuge in. And we must know who God is, both in His being and in how He relates to us in Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we can know how we can find refuge in Him. We have a triune God who is worthy of our trust, who is worthy of our adoration, and who is worthy of our worship. See, trials like those in Psalm 11 gives us opportunities to prove our sonship. Spurgeon wrote that God refines the righteous with afflictions. He refines the righteous with afflictions. Peter Craigie wrote, the testing of the righteous, though it may involve great hardship, would culminate in purity and the removal of dross. God's hatred of the wicked, coupled with the knowledge that God tests us, should provoke in us a great intensity in pursuing righteousness in our actions and in our reactions, in our attitudes and in our motives. We must make sure that we do not become, in our reactions to wickedness, the very thing God hates. We must make sure that in suffering such wickedness and violence, that we don't, as the righteous, respond unrighteously. That's what David does here. He constantly responds righteously to God. See, for him, God is his refuge in the midst of all this national decay, but he's also finding refuge in God in the midst of having bad Christian friends who are giving him bad advice. So, beloved, let us maintain a biblical view of God so that even when well-meaning folks come along with bad, unbiblical advice, we will have God as our anchor and the Word of God as our directive. Without the triune God and without His revelation, we are without hope. And so how grateful tonight should we be that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and in Christ, so that we could have steadfast, immovable hope in the triune God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You can be our refuge, that we could find protection and hope in You. And Lord, I just ask You that we would be a church that is filled with right thoughts about You, so that others, as others go through difficulties, we would have right theology and right advice to pass on. Lord, we do not want to be as Job's friends were. We don't want to be as David's advisors or friends were to him. But Lord, we want to come along one another and encourage and admonish according to Your truth. So, Father, give us a hunger and an appetite for Your Word so that we'd be in it and know it and know it rightly. And Lord, I also pray for us, God, that we would respond to our nation in righteousness. And it seems like even within the church, that's going to take bold courage. God, may we find hope in You who alone provides salvation and deliverance for Your children. And Lord, it would be faithful to this text for us to pray that You would rain judgment down upon those who kill unborn children, to those who promote homosexuality, those who would promote any idea that is against You. At the same time, God, we pray that You would open their hearts, that they would see their need for Christ, and they would turn to You in repentance and faith. God, we know that You can rip the hearts of sinners wide open and soften them with the truth of Christ. You did that with us. And we just pray that You would do that with so many of those in our society today who seem so bent on doing everything against Your person. God, help us as we seek to be faithful today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.